Thank you, Dave. Will you pray with me as we begin? Father, those words that we just sang are true. Jesus, you are the King. And I pray for each person that's here that they would make that personal on a daily basis and admit, Jesus, you are my King. Not just the King, which you are, but my King. And it is my joy to honor you in all that I do. May that be the resonating effect of all of our lives that would ring on throughout eternity that Jesus was that person's King. And now I pray, Jesus, that your name would be glorified in the preaching of your word. May it accomplish whatever you would have for it to accomplish for your glory. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 45. And as you turn there, I'd like to give you a bit of much-needed context to help you understand the verses that we're going to be covering today. So here's what happened the last time that you were with me, if you were here. If not, then you're going to need to pay close attention because you need to hear this. Joseph has just been reunited with his brothers. This is like a big deal. This is what we've been waiting for many, many chapters. It's just happened. So Joseph has just been reunited with his brothers, and it was an emotional reunion. So emotional that it says that Joseph had to send everybody out of the room because he was crying so loud. But then it also says in the text that he couldn't conceal it. It says that it was heard by everybody. It was heard in the households next door. Think about if you were crying and all the neighbors heard it. That's what's going on here. It even says that Pharaoh's own household heard this. He was crying so loud. So he couldn't contain himself. He was overcome by emotion. And this reunion with his brothers was a very... It was something that he had longed for about 13 years. Well, interestingly enough, as this was happening, Joseph's mind immediately shifted to his dad. He started asking questions immediately. How's my dad? How's my dad? How's my dad? Because they had that special bond, Joseph and Jacob. Remember that? That's actually what led to this whole thing in the first place, that special bond. And so he starts talking about his dad and thinking about him and asking about his well-being. And he instructed his brothers to return down to Canaan, get his dad, get the rest of his family, which we learn later was a lot of people, and all of his belongings, and bring them back down to Egypt so that he could take care of them. Because remember, we're in the middle of a really severe famine right here. And the most severe parts of it, 5 years of it, are yet to come. So Joseph says after this reunion, brothers, go back and get dad, get all your stuff, come here, because I can take care of you here in Egypt. All the stuff is here. Go get him. So when Pharaoh heard that all this was going on, someone went and reported this to Pharaoh, one of his people. They told him why Joseph was crying so loud. And the text says, in the middle of chapter 45, that this also delighted Pharaoh to hear that Joseph had been reunited with all of his brothers. It says it pleased Pharaoh. So much so that, get this, Pharaoh calls Joseph into his chambers, and he gives him two commands. He commands Joseph. He says, I'm so delighted to hear about what happened with you and your brothers that I'm commanding you, take all the best that Egypt has to offer. Bring it down to your dad. I'm even going to give you 10 male donkeys. I'm going to load up the backs of these donkeys with all the best that Egypt has. I'm even going to give you 10 female donkeys so they can keep producing more donkeys. I'm going to load their backs up with all the best that Egypt has. And then I want you to bring them back, and I want you to live off the fat of the land, it says in verse 18. That means Pharaoh's saying, whatever the best is in Egypt, I want your family to have it from this day on. That's kind of weird for Pharaoh to say that. And so, and he commands, if you read it in the text there, you'll see he commands that Joseph obey this. So, off Joseph sends his brothers to go and tell their dad this good news. And that's where I want you to pick up with me in the text. Genesis chapter 45, here's what we're going to do. Genesis 45, beginning in verse 25, but we're going to continue on into chapter 46 for the next 7 verses. It sounds like a lot, but it's only 11 verses. It's not that much. So Genesis 45, beginning in verse 25, continuing on into chapter 46, down to verse 7. You ready? If you don't have a Bible, it's up on the screen for you. Let's read it together. Beginning in verse 25, it says this. So they, this is talking about Joseph's brothers, So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive. And he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel, that's Jacob, Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. So before we go any further, I want to tell you something that you really should understand. Pharaoh gave these brothers his own wagons and his own caravans. To give you an idea of what this would have been like, our cultural equivalent, for these men to come back into Canaan with all this stuff, Egyptian stuff, like the finest goods that money could buy, this is what it would have been like. It would be like you flying a jumbo jet and landing it into a village of savages, like bows and arrows and spears. This would have been the stuff that legends are made of, for them to come back with all this stuff. So allow your mind to really picture what's going on here. These men are coming back with all this stuff that people have never seen before. Are you with me? That's the picture of what's happening here in ancient Egypt. Now, I want to paint an even deeper picture of what's going on, that if this is the first time you're reading this text, it probably didn't like jump off the page for you here. And this is really important. Here are these brothers. There's 11 of them total. 10 older brothers and one younger brother, Benjamin. 11 brothers. And they're being sent back by Joseph to share a message. Good news. Good news that ought to bring great joy to the recipient, Jacob. And the news is, Joseph is alive. And these messengers are being sent with this good news to deliver this good news to this person who really isn't ready to receive it. And did you notice what Jacob's reaction was as soon as he heard this good news? Look at verse 26 and see what Joseph's immediate reaction was. It says, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb. Why? Look at what it says next. Because he didn't believe them. So here are these messengers being sent to deliver the good news, and at first, he doesn't believe it. So I looked very deeply into why the ESV uses this word numb. Numb. You may have a different translation with a different word there. Numb is the best English word for this. Do you know why? The word that's used there means to be cold-hearted, stunned, or without emotion. Now, if you have the King James, it says he fainted. That's not what happened. He was wide awake. He didn't pass out. His heart went cold because why? He didn't believe them. And so you might imagine Jacob standing there going, I'm not even going to listen to this message. Not going to listen to it. My heart barely survived the first time I had to process Joseph's death. I can't go back there again. I'm too old for this. So guys, I'm sorry, I'm rejecting this message. That's what's happening here. It says his heart was stunned, cold, without emotion, numb, because he didn't believe. But here's the good news, as you just read, it didn't stay that way for very long. The title that I've assigned to this message is this. Take a look up on the screen. How to Believe. Jacob moved. He moved from unbelief to belief in a relatively short amount of time. He went from rejecting the message that these messengers were sent to deliver to accepting it and making actions based upon it. He rejected it and instead went to accept it as truth. How does someone get there? He went from totally dismissing these witnesses and their testimony to basing really the rest of his life upon it. How does someone get there? Well, the big idea today is going to accentuate that. Here's what we're going to do. In this little text, these 11 verses, there are five strategic steps, if you will, toward believing God. So that's the big idea for this. Five steps toward believing God. Now, I worded that very specifically. I didn't say five steps toward believing in God. Although that will address the people in the room that are struggling with that too. But I said five steps toward believing God. Do you know why? The Bible was written, doesn't say much about believing in God. It accepts that anybody who's not foolish in their thinking believes in God. You just need to look out the window and see the evidence of his handiwork. The Bible was written to help people believe God. There's a big difference there. For the kids that are in the room, look up here, kids. You knew I was going to pick on you today. I do every service, so just get ready for it. If I told you, you need to believe in me, well, you'd say, well, that's easy. I can see you. You're standing right there. But if I said, you need to believe me, you know the difference between those two things, right? Believing in me is simple because you could come up and touch me if you wanted to. But believing me changes with every new thing that comes out of my mouth, doesn't it? You have to constantly be making a choice. Okay, I believe that last sentence, but the next sentence, I'm not sure. Am I going to believe that sentence? So believing me and believing in me are two totally different things. Right, kids? Go like this. So I know you're listening. Okay, good. Those who would follow Jesus are summoned into a life for the rest of your life. Really into a very difficult battle. And you know what the battle is? Believing God over the lies of our circumstances. That is what the Christian life is all about. Am I going to believe God or am I going to believe what my circumstances are telling me is happening? And as easy as you think this might be to just believe God, like who wouldn't believe God? This happens to be the hardest part about being a Christian. Just taking God at his word. It's hard. And yet, this is what the Christian life is all about. And so, there's something here for everyone. And I want to make sure, in case you're saying, I don't have any problem with this, I want to help you to understand that you do have a problem with this. Jesus was talking with his disciples, and he asked them the simplest question. Simplest question. He said, why do you worry? Why do you worry? You know why he asked them that? He wanted them and us to believe something, to understand something that's like a duh thing. Worry, in the moment of worry, is a failure to believe God. That's what worry is. Jesus went on to say, don't you know that he provides for like the birds and the flowers? And yet you think he won't provide for you? How much more valuable are you? Why are you worrying? Don't you believe God? That was his point. And so if you're here without worry, could you please stand up? Because I'll go down and you can come up and finish this message. We all lack believing God at some point in our lives. And in case you're still on the fence, let me just put it to you one other way. The invention of the airplane is really significant. I think God led whoever invented air travel to do so in order to fulfill the Great Commission. The moment air travel was invented, the Great Commission should have been fulfilled within months afterwards. But do you know why it hasn't? Why hasn't it? Because we don't believe God.
we believe that we know what's better for our lives, what's better for our time, what's better for our money. And so we'd rather spend our resources on other things instead of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's why the Great Commission hasn't been fulfilled yet. Because we don't believe God that He'll take care of us when we, and I'm talking about all of us, get on a plane and go to East Africa and share the gospel with somebody who's never heard it before. Why hasn't that happened yet? We should all be home in glory by now. It hasn't happened because we fail to believe God, to take Him at His word. And so this morning, here in Genesis 45, at the very end of it, in the beginning of 46, here's what we're going to do. And I hope you're with me because we got to move kind of quick through this. We're going to look at these five stages, five steps that Jacob went through. Because here he is, he's numb because of unbelief. And then he moves to belief so much so that he takes an enormous risk. And I'll show you where in just a minute. But he went from, listen to this, believing a very hard to believe message that Joseph was still alive. He'd spent the last 13 years getting over the fact that his son was dead. And now he's being told something that's really hard to believe. Not only that, but he's being asked to believe some really hard to believe messengers. These guys are not the most trustworthy men. And Jacob is being asked to take their word for this. This is hard. How did he do it? I'm going to show you these five ways. We're going to move quick. Are you with me? Step one toward believing God. Here's what it is. Examine the evidence. Step number one. Now, this is going to be true if you've been a Christian for 20 years or if you're kind of on the fence and not sure whether or not there even is a God. This will be true for both people in the room today. Examine the evidence. Jacob listened and he looked at the hard evidence. Look back at verse 27. Now, remember, 26, at this point, he's numb because of unbelief. Look what happened in verse 27. But, so something happens. When they told him all the words of Joseph, so he's listening, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. So Jacob's first step toward belief was to examine the evidence that was before him. That was first step, first thing he had to do. He listened to the testimony of eyewitnesses who'd been there to listen to Joseph. The risen Joseph, as it were. He listened to the testimony of these men. That's step one. Doing this, just listening, resulted in a newfound confidence. When the text says the spirit of Jacob returned to him, do you know what that means? It means that the numbness, the dullness, because of his unbelief, suddenly started to melt away as belief started to set in. That we're watching this happen to a man right here in the text. A hardened, cold heart, I don't believe, I won't believe, suddenly is softening when presented with the words, the risen Joseph, in Jacob's mind. He was dead and now he's alive again. What did the risen Joseph say? He listened to it and he took it in. So, let's draw the obvious parallel that I'm making here between what's happening in Jacob's life and somebody who rejects the gospel, okay? Here's Joseph, who was presumed dead, and now he's alive. And that's great news, right? Just like the angel was delivered to bring good news of great joy, right? That's what's happening here. And here's Jesus, who actually was dead and raised from the dead, and now we are the messengers that have been sent to proclaim that gospel. What keeps someone from believing that? First, let me say this. The entire Christian faith hinges upon this single belief that he didn't stay dead. If that didn't happen, our faith is ridiculous. Ridiculous. It's pointless. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about this. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:14. Listen to how strong his words are. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. You ought to fire me right now if Jesus hasn't raised from the dead. And so is your faith. Useless, meaningless, hopeless. In fact, he goes on a few verses later to say, if he didn't raise from the dead, we are of all people in world history the most to be pitied in the world. Because this idea that he raised from the dead is supposed to change everything about us. If that didn't happen, what a pointless life we're living, right? That's what Paul's point is.
So what should someone move towards, if we're moving toward belief, what should they move towards to believe that God raised his son from the dead? If Jacob was moving towards that belief that Joseph was alive, what should someone do if they want to move towards that belief? The same thing Jacob did. They need to examine the evidence. They need to listen, and they need to look. That's all they need to do. They need to listen to the eyewitnesses, and they need to look at the evidence. Let's take those one at a time first. Listen. They need to listen to what the eyewitnesses are saying. I'm always disappointed when I talk to skeptics, and I seem to talk to skeptics all the time. For some reason, I seem to be a skeptic magnet. God seems to bring people all the time that have questions about their faith. And so, the very first thing I ask, I bring it up within the first 5 minutes of the conversation. You know what I ask? Have you ever yourself read the words of Jesus? All of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It can be done in one weekend. It could be done in a single night if you were really dedicated. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Have you ever yourself actually read them? And here's what I get almost without exception. Either the person lies to my face. That's the most common one. Or the second one, they say something like, I don't really need to read all that he said. I've heard enough to get a generalization of what he was all about. So here's what's happening there. They're not afraid. They don't cease to read the Gospels because they don't believe. Here's what's really happening. They don't want to read the Gospels because they're afraid they will believe. That's what's really going on. I'm not going near that book. They know the power that's contained in those Gospels. My closest friend, I played a God at Work story for you a year or so ago. My closest friend, John, who's the attorney, who went from unbelief to belief. And his exact words were, he came to a point in his life where he couldn't take my word for it anymore. I'd been pestering him for years. He couldn't take my word for it anymore. He eventually had to read and take the evidence in himself. He's an attorney. His life livelihood is based on gathering evidence and measuring it. So he did that. He went to the Bible, got the evidence, and began to measure it. Okay? He read all four Gospels, and here's his quote. This is exactly what he said. The moment I read them, I knew they were true. And the scary thing to me was that if this is true, it means my whole life has to change immediately. He knew when he was reading the Gospels that if these words from this risen Jesus are actually true, then my life is not my own anymore. This is what my attorney friend came to discover. So he listened to the eyewitness testimonies. Have you? If you're skeptical about whether Jesus was who he said he was, have you actually taken the time to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for yourself? Most people have not. The second thing that Jacob did was he looked. He looked at what was right in front of him, the evidence, the hard evidence. It says right there in the second half of the verse, when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. So he didn't just listen, he looked. So not only should the skeptic listen, but he also has to look. Now you should at this point be going, what evidence? Evidence like Jacob had wagons and stuff to look at. Evidence of the resurrection? Now listen, I'm on point one of five. So I don't have time to share with you the evidence for the resurrection. But what I have done is I've given you three resources that if you're serious about this, I have some of these up in my office. I'll give you my copy. If you're serious and you want to examine the evidence for the resurrection, here are three resources that you can look at for yourself to see what hard evidence there actually is that Jesus got up from the dead. Here they are. The first one, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. If you haven't read it, and if you don't like to read, there's even a DVD out there now. You can even get it on Netflix, okay? So there's no excuse. You should take a look at this. Lee Strobel was a skeptic who went to belief because of the evidence. The second one, Cold Case Christianity. A homicide detective investigates the claims of the gospel. That's written by J. Warner Wallace. A great book for the hard evidence of the resurrection. The final one, if you like scholarly books, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas. This is the most read one by scholars because it's a peer-reviewed book. It's really, really good.
the case for the resurrection of Jesus. Now, for those of you who are here saying, look, Luke, this is great, but I've already accepted that Jesus rose from the dead. Like, move on to step two. I want to ask you a simple question. Please listen to me. If you've already accepted that Jesus raised from the dead, is it changing anything about your daily life? Like, anything. I'm not asking if you're a more moral person. Some of the most moral people I know are unbelievers. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking if the resurrection is changing your values. Are you believing the gospel every day? Is it changing anything about you at all? Before Jacob would really move into belief, something else had to happen here. Believing the good news moves you. It moves you to do something. It did for Jacob. If you want to move even closer toward belief, believing God, you have to do step number two. You have to go where the evidence leads you. Go where the evidence leads you. Now, listen to me. This is something I just listened to a Christian scientist say, for the past few decades, this isn't happening in the scientific community anymore. We're using science to prove what we want it to say rather than actually examining the evidence and just going where the evidence leads you. Do we do that in the church? Jacob acted on what he discovered. Whatever the evidence says, I'm going to do it. Look at what it says in verse 28. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Let me ask you a question. When Jacob says, "It's enough," what does the "it" mean? What's the "it" there? The "it" he's referring to is the evidence. He's just been bombarded with everything Joseph says and all this evidence around him, and he goes, okay, it's enough. It's enough. That's the "it." And then what does he say the "it" is compelling him to do? Immediately it says this, "I will go and see him before I die." The evidence is overwhelming. I've got to act upon it. That's what Jacob says. He's being moved. Today, I get disappointed so often. I see very few people that are willing to go where the evidence of the gospel lead them. I know lots of people who will say, look, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died. I believe that he rose from the dead. I believe he was sent from God. And that's where they stop. They stop right there. I'll come to church, I'll give them an hour, but that's it. And so they never, ever, 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 ever grow in their faith. We have someone in our own family who admits, I believe in Jesus, I believe he's the Son of God, but that's it. I'm stopping there. They won't move. They won't go where the evidence leads them. They act as though the Bible stops after the Gospels. There's lots that we're called to do because of our belief. So, somewhere along the line, people began to believe this distorted idea that you could believe that Jesus rose from the dead but not do anything about it. Is that true? Is that real belief? Can you believe that someone actually defeated death and have it not move you to do anything at all? Something's distorted there, don't you think? After Jacob admitted that the evidence was overwhelming to him, it's enough. He went to go and see Joseph. Now, here's why this is important. Remember what Joseph said to his dad that upset him 13 years ago? Jacob got really upset with Joseph after one of his dreams. Remember what the dream was? He told his dad that one day he would bow to him. Imagine if one of your kids said, yeah, dad, one day you're going to bow to me. That upset Jacob a little bit. I'm going to submit to your authority. Well, that's beginning to happen now. Joseph commanded his brothers to go and get your dad. Didn't ask him. Go and get him and bring him back here. Jacob is saying, my son is still alive. I'm going to go. If you've examined the evidence, I want to make this pretty personal now. If you've examined the evidence about him, about Jesus, and said, it's enough. It's enough. I believe that Jesus is alive. Are you willing to go where he says to go? Are you willing to go if he says, go to India or Africa or Guatemala or Egypt? Or if he says, go to Beach Haven? Or if he says, go to Canada? Christian people are people who have given up the authority to say where they want to go ever again. We just sang, "You are my king." Were we lying? Or is he? This is the truth. We can sing it, but acting on it is a totally different thing. Is he your king? Will you go wherever he says to go? Very few actually are. So off Jacob goes. He's off, but he doesn't go directly to Joseph. Step number three, if he wants to move forward in his belief, he's got to go somewhere first. Before he goes to Joseph, he goes directly to the source of truth. So examine the evidence. He decides, I'm going to go wherever it leads me, but first, I'm going to go directly to the source of truth. The source of all truth. Jacob sought God in total humility. Now, right in between chapter 44 and 45 and 46, there's an unspoken assumption in between your two chapters. You know what it is? We're not quite there yet, but just glance at verse number 3 of chapter 46. There God is speaking, and look at what he says to Jacob. He says, I am God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. In other words, Jacob had believed, he'd accepted the evidence, he was willing to go, but there was still a little bit of hesitancy there. He hadn't fully allowed his belief to give him total assurance. And so God says, Jacob, don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you. So now, look at verse number 1. Verse number 1, it says this. So Israel, that's Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Jacob went to God to worship him. Whenever you look in your Old Testament, it says, so-and-so went and sacrificed, that's a church service. They're going there to worship. That's how they worshiped in the Old Testament. So Jacob goes off and he's like, I need to go to God and I need to worship him. And the only way that God will accept a person's worship, Old or New Testament, doesn't matter, is if they come to him with a contrite, broken heart. In humility. If you want God to accept your worship here today, you have to come to him in total humility, ready to receive whatever he has to say to you. Whatever he has to say to you, whether you like it or not. So Jacob comes to God in humility, and he worships him. Jeremiah 29, 12 through 13 says this. Listen, this is God speaking. Look at what he says. And think of what we're talking about with Jacob. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. If someone is looking for help in believing God, believing in him or believing him, the only way that you are going to get to that next stage in your belief, believing God, is to come to him with a broken will. Have you done that? Have you ever come before God privately, alone, with the door locked, on your knees, and said, God, whatever you have for my life, I submit to, whatever it may be. Step number 3 really is prayer. That's what it is. It's prayer. Have you ever gone to God on his terms, like Jacob is doing here, and said, Lord, I belong to you? No one will ever move into the category of believer until they're ready to do this, until they've said, I'm ready for whatever you have for me. Now, again, let me tell you a personal account. All these skeptics that have come to me in my life, here's what they tend to do. They say, I'm going to put your God to the test. We're going to see if these things in your holy book are actually true. And so they start praying these prayers. You say in your book through Jesus that whatever I ask for, if I pray in Jesus' name, you'll give it to me. I actually saw a YouTube video of a guy who said, I'm going to prove the Bible is true in less than a minute, or untrue in less than a minute. He says, Jesus' own word says, whatever you ask in my name, it will be yours. And so he says, he's taping himself doing this. I pray for a brand new Porsche. Where is it? In Jesus' name, I pray for it. Where? You see, you can't trust anything even Jesus said. This is on YouTube. You should go look it up. It's comical.
Listen, if you're not willing to come to God with a broken heart, you are a creature. You're a creature talking to the Creator of the universe. If you won't come to Him on your knees, I can't get on my knees today because my legs hurt. But if you won't get on Him on your knees and say, "You are all in all, and it was made out of the dust. Whatever you have for me, I submit myself to it." How could you ever move in belief? You can't. And if you want to continue moving, putting your life, basing your life on the promises of God, this has to be a daily practice. Step number 4 is logical next step. Once you've come to God, take Him at His word. Whatever God says when you come to Him on your knees, take Him at His word. Jacob listened to the promises of God. Now I'm going to read you verses 2 through 4, and I want you to count. Count how many promises God makes to Jacob right here in these few sentences. Count them. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." God is a promise maker. He is. He makes promises to these creatures. Can we just ask an obvious question? Why do you think He does that? He doesn't have to make us promises. He doesn't do anything. He's God. We're nothing. Why would God make creatures any kind of a promise at all? Well, I think it's really a very simple answer. Because God wants His creatures to know Him as He is. And who is He? He is the only trustworthy one in your entire life. The only trustworthy one. And how can you begin to rebuild any relationship but upon trust? I'm always surprised by people that say, "Well, I trust what I can see." Or, "I'm going to build my life upon the promises of my government." Or the promises of my employer who promises he'll employ me. Or the promises of my spouse. You know, that doesn't always go so well. Or the promises of my kids. These are the only promises you should build your life around. Nothing else, because all other ground is sinking sand. Build your house upon the rock, the promises of God. So the first thing you have to do is you have to know what His promises are. And then you have to actually act like you believe them. Someone saying, "I believe the promises of God," doesn't mean anything. Believing the promises of God is measured by action. That's it, action. If something is true, no matter what it is, no matter what it is, it comes from God. And here God is promising Jacob something, several things. First thing He's saying, yes, what you've heard, this message is true. Joseph is actually alive. Not only that, but God goes a little bit further and He says, Joseph's hand will be the one to close your eyes. You know what that means? God is saying He's going to be sitting right by your bedside when you die. The one whom you love the most is going to actually be the one in that final moment when you breathe your last breath to close your eyes. He'll be right there with you, Jacob. I'm God. Trust me on this, the God of all comfort. I know what you need, boy. And I can take care of you. This is the promise maker. God makes promises for all His children for the purposes of belief. That your belief will continue to move forward. His desire is that all of His children know that His promises are to be the thing, the structure, that you base all of your life around. Nothing is more simple, and yet nothing is more difficult in a practical sense, is it? Isn't this the hardest thing in the world to do? To base your life on the promises of God? We know it's true, and yet I'll be the first to admit, this is really hard. To trust what God says rather than what I see, it's hard. Jesus said, I'm going to list you a couple of promises, okay? Listen very carefully. Jesus said, It is finished. Do you take him at his word? Have you accepted that your salvation is finished, or are you thinking, there's got to be something I have to do? Do you take him at his word? It is finished. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Will you take him at his word? Because most of us don't. Most of us think, I don't think he's going to accept me. You guys maybe, but you don't know what I've done. He'll cast me out. Most people don't take him at his word. Jesus said, God says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Most people say, not all sin. Not that one that I did that no one really knows about. That's too big. That, not even Jesus' blood can cleanse me from that sin. Are you going to take him at his word, or are you going to believe what you think you know instead? The final one, Jesus says, take no thought about your life, I will provide. And yet we're the most anxious people group that have ever lived. When will we, the church I'm talking about, when will we start taking him at his word? My salvation is secure. Jesus' blood covers it all, even the big stuff, even the stuff no one knows about. I am his. When will we start believing it? If taking God at his word is something that you want to start doing, it begins by knowing the promises of God. Do you know them? Do you know what God has promised to you, his child? You really should. Because there's a lot of promises, and they're good. You'll like reading this part. Go home and look at the promises of God. Now let's ask a simple question as we bring this to our final point. Did Jacob take God at his word? Oh, yes, he did. Step number 5 is the most important step of them all. So all eyes up here, please. Step number 5, make your move. Here's what I want to say. Jacob went all in. All his chips he put on the table. Look back at verses 5 through 7. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. After God made him all those promises, what's he going to do next? The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones and their wives. Imagine this entourage, church, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, which, by the way, is a lot of stuff. Jacob was a very rich man. And came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him. His sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Jacob here, listen, church, he proved his belief by going all in. Think of it like a guy sitting there on the table. Aren't you going to keep a few chips back in case you are wrong about this one? Jacob says, no, I believe. All in. Are you sure? All in, man. That's what a believer does. They don't hold back just a few. Well, just in case God's wrong, I'll put a little nest egg over here. No, believers go all in. If Jacob had decided to move his family, now I want to make sure you understand how big of a risk this was. Jacob knew that his family was the line through which the Savior would come. All the promises of God are held right here in Jacob's little family. Wouldn't it be smarter? We Americans would have probably, let me counsel you, come here for just a second, brother. I see you're about ready to make this move. You're going to move your whole family. Keep a couple back here. I'll watch over them for you. That way, if something goes wrong and y'all get slaughtered like by an invading army or something, the family line will still go on. Keep a couple goods just in case it doesn't work out for you back there in Egypt. You don't want to be foolish, do you? That's the way Americans think. But here's Jacob saying, no, to believe God is to go all in. Let me refresh your memory of something that Jesus said. Now, I've read this a few times already. We talked about it in Bible study and dissected it in detail. But it just seems to keep coming up on the surface of my time and preparation because it's that important. 3 different men came to Jesus. One of them asked to follow him, and the other one Jesus invited. And listen to what Jesus said to these 3 men. Luke 9. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Time out. You know what he's saying there? Really? You want to follow me, huh? I'm homeless. You sure you still want to follow me? The road you're about to follow me down is not going to be a comfortable one. Even the animals have it better than I have it right now. You sure you want to follow me? That's what Jesus is saying. He continues. Two more people. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Not an unreasonable request, right? Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Man, Jesus, that's a little harsh. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Again, pretty simple request, right? Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Whoa. This isn't like the easy Jesus most of us want to follow. This is like he's turning people away here. Saying if you have one foot in and one foot out, you can't come along. That's a hard message, isn't it? What Jesus is actually saying is, if you want to follow me, you have to go all in. You can't keep a little security blanket on the side just in case Jesus was wrong. That's unbelief. You either believe or you don't. That's what he's saying. Now, to close this up and kind of seal this, I prepared something for you. And it took me a little while to do it, so I hope you pay close attention. I put something for you up on the screen. Don't put it up there just yet, Frank. If you've committed your life to following Jesus and you want to know what exactly does the all-in life look like in comparison to other lifestyles? Like what if we held two lifestyles right up against? What should the all-in, totally committed to following Jesus lifestyle look like? Well, I prepared something that I'm calling the Tale of Tim and Jim. This is Tim and this is Jim. Two guys. They have a lot in common. Lot. First thing they have in common is this. Put it up on the screen. They both have high moral and ethical standards. Both these guys, they go out and they help their elderly neighbor carry the trash. Every single night. They do. These are Boy Scouts. You'd love being neighbors with these guys. Both of them. They have something else in common, too. They both love their family. They help their kids with their homework. They open the car door for their wives. These are good guys. You'd want to be buddies with these guys. They have something else in common, too. They both pay their taxes. On time, even. These are just shiny, goody-two-shoes guys, both of them. Something else in common, too. They both guard their family name. You know what I mean by that? What I mean by that is they don't do anything that might bring a tarnish to their family name. They're very careful about what they do because they don't want they want to live above reproach. Okay? So they're very careful not to do anything that might cause someone to have a bad reputation of their children. So they're just careful. Okay? They guard their family name. They have more in common too. They both do charitable work. They both go and they give their time to needy people. Both of them. People that are in need, these are the guys you'd want to bring along with you. There's more. They both believe in God and an afterlife. Both of them do. Lots in common, these two. But they have one thing that completely separates them like this. You know what it is? Take a look. Tim believes the gospel. Jim rejects the gospel. In other words, Tim believes that someone defeated death. Jim doesn't. Here's the question I have for you. What would you expect to see as the major lifestyle difference between these two men? Now, I've just shown you all they have in common, so you can't say, well, Tim's going to be a morally better person. No, they're both more. If that was the case, then the Dalai Lama is probably the best follower of Jesus there ever was. What is the major difference that you would expect to see between Tim and Jim? Think about it, because the answer that you give
matters a lot. Let me help you. The major difference, because they believe one believes somebody defeated death, and one believes nobody defeated death. Here's the difference. Tim and Jim have both gone all in for something. Everyone in this room has gone all in for some highest treasure in their life. Everyone in the entire world has gone all in for something. A highest treasure. Do you know what that treasure is? It's the thing that you have elevated as the greatest value in your life, and every action you take, every behavior, you do because of that highest treasure, that highest value, something that you've said, that's the most important thing in life. Tim has a highest treasure, and Jim has a highest treasure. While Jim lives his entire life for the preservation of his own life and the life of his family, Tim is now willing to give up those lesser values. Tim has put all of his chips in a different basket. Everything that Tim does is motivated by his highest love, the God that gave him eternal life. Everything he does is motivated by that highest value. So Tim has been given a new heart with new values and new desires. That means that a lot of what Tim does, Jim is going to look at and say, dude, that's stupid. You're going to die. Your kids are going to die. What if they catch a disease? That's stupid. Don't do that. Tim says, I've already died and been raised again. I live with a whole different set of values, and I've gone all in. So that if my fleshly life dies tomorrow, you can't take away what is my highest treasure. It is mine forever, and nothing on this planet can take it away from me. Jim lives with one undeniable truth that he just can't shake away. Do you know what it is? Death is coming for me. Death is coming for me, and I don't know when it's coming, so I'm going to live so as to prolong that day as long as I can. And he lives like this. You may not see it, but in here, that's what's happening. He lives in fear because he knows death is coming for you. He doesn't live like that. Death already came for him, and he got it. And so he lives as one who's already died and been raised again. This is what a believer's life is like. Their values have completely changed. They say, don't go overseas, you're going to die. My values are different. Does this sound like I'm describing you? Now, I know that's a hard question. But when you look in the mirror, do you see someone who is brave, lion-hearted, whose values have been changed? Someone who is ready to die because your highest treasure is not on this earth. Does that sound like I'm describing you? Maybe God wants to, in this service, move you along like he's doing with elderly Jacob and say, Jacob, go all in. I know things may happen on this journey, but I'm telling you to go all in. As we close here this morning, believing God is the Christian life. Believing God is the Christian life. It doesn't stop in just accepting the facts about Jesus. Lots of people accept the facts. It means going where the evidence leads you. Going wherever it leads you. And it doesn't just stop there. Believing God means you take him at his word, and it means that you're moving in your faith. Have you moved in your faith? Or have you basically stayed the same since you first came to believe? Moving means growing, and growing can't happen without risk. I'm calling you in this service to put all your chips in. Can we pray about that? Lord, I'll be the first to admit that what I'm asking is hard. It's hard to go all in because so much in our culture tells us that it's not wise to do that. But Jesus said, straddling the line
is unbelief. So, Lord, I pray that we would be like Jacob, that we would go home and every day examine more of the evidence. Look at what Jesus says about the promises of God and then base our lives around them. Live as though they're actually true. Risk with our money. Risk with our resources, our homes, our cars, our clothes. Give them away if it will mean someone will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us to be those kinds of risky, all-in believers. I pray this not only for the sake of your name, but for our ultimate joy in life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.